All right, now then, today is the beginning of a new series of studies in the fall startup here in the Gospel of John. And as the title for today's message suggests, we're going to be talking about the messenger and the message. But before we even get to that, I want to try to answer some very basic and preliminary questions. And here are the questions. First of all, what are the Gospels? I want to start on a very basic level. What are the Gospels? Number two, why are there four Gospels in the New Testament? And number three, what are the Synoptic Gospels? And how is John's Gospel different than these? Some of you have heard that word synoptic before. Maybe you don't know what it means. So let's talk about these terms a little bit. Okay? First of all, we'll answer the question, what are the Gospels? When I went to Wheaton College, one of my professors I liked very much was Dr. Walter Elwell. Has a photographic memory, brilliant guy at Wheaton College. And he is the editor of an international publication called the Evangelical Dictionary of Theology. But in that, I use it for a lot of things, but in that Evangelical Dictionary of Theology, it says the English word gospel comes from the Anglo-Saxon God spell. And it means God story. Okay? And the Greek word for gospel in the New Testament is euangelion. Now, if Demetra, my friend, the Greek, is here, she would appreciate that. I don't know how close that was, but that's the way it is in Greek. Euangelion, which means gospel. And according to William Tyndale, who is the renowned English reformer and Bible translator, he says the gospel, and this is in his Old English writing, the spelling is a little different than today. Tyndale says the gospel signified good, mercy, glad and joyful tidings that maketh a man's heart glad and maketh him sing and dance and leap for joy. Wow, what a strange definition of gospel. But see, the word gospel has come to mean what to us? How do we define, when we hear the word gospel, what do you use it? Good news. The joyful tidings of good news, like the angels at Christ's birth. Behold, we bring you good tidings of good news and great joy. So the gospel is the joyous proclamation of God's redemptive activity in Christ Jesus on behalf of man who is enslaved by sin. And in that sense, it is good news. It is good news because this is a dark world in which we live spiritually. It is a world that is anti-God, anti-Christ, that seeks to suppress and hold down the truth of God's Word. But the truth of the gospel is that God is compassionate and gracious, and God has provided a way for men and women lost in sin to be reconciled to Himself, and that is the gospel. Now, the word gospel itself, however, has another use, and it eventually came to refer to the four books in the Bible that we call the Gospels, and those are what? Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. All right, now, the New Testament Dictionary of Theology says this. It says, it's not until the writings of the Apostolic Fathers that we sense a transition to the later Christian usage of euangelion, the Greek word for gospel, as referring to a book, one of the books of the Bible, which sets forth the life and the teachings of Jesus. So the word gospel means good news, the good news about Christ and redemption and so forth, salvation that God has provided. But the word gospel is also applied to certain books in the Bible, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, which contain this life and the story of Jesus. Okay, second question I told you we're going to look at, preliminary question. Why are there four Gospels in the New Testament? Why not only one? Why four? Well, in actual fact, the answer to this is, in actual fact, there aren't four Gospels. There's really only one. And the four books of the New Testament referred to as Gospels are simply four different accounts of the life and the teachings of Jesus, each from a very different perspective. For example, if there's an automobile accident out on the street in front of your house and you're sitting out on the porch, you're an eyewitness. But you know, other people who are driving by at the time may have also witnessed the accident. And certainly the people in the automobile, and there may have been a bicycle rider or something like that. And if all of these people talk to the police officer when they're taking an account of what happened, what's going to happen? You're going to have very widely different accounts of that accident. But for the police officer, all of these different parts of the puzzle help, right? Some people from a different angle see things you didn't see. Now, for example, some of us watch NFL football on television. And sometimes an official makes a call the way from his perspective on the field. But there are the Green Bay Packer fans over here in the stands, and they see it differently than that official from their perspective. And then there are some Minnesota Viking fans over on the other side, and they see it different than the Packer fans or the official. Or maybe they're cheering for the official, I don't know. But then they bring in the instant replay vantage point, and that has usually the real perspective, although sometimes they can't read that very well either. The problem with that illustration, the last one I've given, is the sinful nature of man comes into it too much. And our perspective is distorted by our subjective favoritism towards our own team. But you see, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are written by men who are inspired by the Holy Spirit of God. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and they're guarded to protect the reality and the truth of what happened. Therefore, God Himself has superintended the writing of these books that they might be accurate. And each gospel has a different emphasis. And I just mentioned this. It's all preliminary information right now. But each gospel has a different emphasis and a different main theme. It's not that it's a different story. It's the same story, all of them, the life and teachings of Jesus. But in the Gospel of Matthew, you can see very clearly that Matthew is especially has as a theme in the Gospel of Matthew the gospel of the kingdom and the doctrine of the kingdom of God coming into this world. The Gospel of Mark emphasizes Jesus as the servant worker. And the Gospel of Luke emphasizes Jesus in his identification with the human race as the sympathetic Savior. And then John's Gospel, the emphasis is upon Jesus as the incarnate, God become flesh, Son of God in the flesh. That's John's emphasis. Now, next question I said we want to answer, preliminary question, is what are the synoptic Gospels? What are the synoptic Gospels and how is John's Gospel different than these? Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Matthew, Mark, and Luke are the synoptic Gospels. John is not one of the synoptic Gospels. Okay? Now, the dictionary, Webster's Collegiate Dictionary, I looked up the word synoptic. And the dictionary says the word synoptic means presenting or taking the same common view. And it even says in the dictionary, this is related to the first three Gospels of the New Testament. So even Webster's Dictionary talks about how the word synoptic usually or is used to refer to the first three books, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, of the New Testament. And it says that it means presenting the same common view. And what it means here is the account of the life and teaching of Jesus in these first three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, is very similar. They're all very similar to each other. And they kind of follow the same kind of pattern. Now, there are differences in them, but not as much. For example, if you look at the chart of this, a neat chart that Jody found up here about the relationship between the synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. You'll see there's only 3% of Mark that's actually unique to Mark itself. You'll see there's only 35% of Luke that's unique to itself, and only 20% of Matthew that's unique to itself. Otherwise, those Gospels share the same basic information and the same truths presented from different perspectives. But the Gospel of John is radical departure from that. The Gospel of John, for some reason, is written totally different style, and different miracles are given that aren't even recorded in the other one, and things like that. So Merrill Tenney, another Wheaton guy who's gone on to be with the Lord, but anyway, he's a PhD Harvard guy, and I'll be quoting him a lot today in his New Testament survey. Merrill Tenney says the Gospel of John is quite different in structure and style from the other Gospels in the New Testament. And here's some of the differences that Tenney gives. Pay attention. I'll show you the difference. Why the Gospel of John, we're beginning to study today, why is the Gospel of John different from the other synoptic Gospels? Well, he says some of the reasons are, number one, it contains no parables at all. Isn't that interesting? You know about the parables of Jesus. Those are very important to us, give very important teaching. But John's Gospel doesn't focus as much on the teachings of Jesus as the other Gospels do. So no parables in John. And there's only 7 miracles that John gives in his Gospel. Only 7, and 5 of the miracles that he mentions are not even recorded anywhere else, only in the Gospel of John. Also, in John's Gospel, as opposed to the other Gospels, his emphasis is chiefly on the person of Jesus Christ, who he is, instead of on the teaching of Jesus Christ. The other Gospels, rightfully and in a good way, focus on the teaching of Jesus, and we need that, don't we? But I'm saying we also need to focus on Jesus himself and who he is. And so John specializes in that. And Jesus, the Gospel of John also focuses on many personal interviews. On Jesus' relationship to individuals is a special characteristic of John's Gospel. And one other unique thing that's different about John's Gospel is that it's heavy on theology, especially the doctrine of the deity of Jesus Christ and the doctrine of the Incarnation. But also, John's Gospel is very big on belief, on defining what is faith, and especially what is saving faith. Now, that's pretty important, isn't it? We need to know what does it mean to be saved, and we need to be sure about that because our eternal destiny is at stake. And what is this thing of faith when it says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved? What does believe mean? How exactly do we do it? And do I have that kind of faith? Well, John's Gospel defines that very clearly. All right. Let me also say a couple words about the general popularity of the Gospel of John. And many of these things I'm saying right now are just preliminary things to get us into the mindset to prepare to the series we're going into here. But most of you realize this is a very popular gospel that we're beginning to study today. John's Gospel is, for example, the first book that many people read when they became a Christian. You remember that when you became a Christian? And somebody told you, you said, where do I begin to read the Bible? Boy, I don't know where to even start. Well, go to the Gospel of John. And the book of Romans is another place. But John is a very popular place to begin. And also, for most Christians, many of their favorite verses, when they begin to try to share the gospel with their family members or someone else, where do many of those verses come from? The Gospel of John. So it's a very popular book in that way. It also contains some of the most important verses about assurance. John chapter 10, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give to them eternal life, and no one can pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which gave them to me, is greater than all. No one can pluck them out of his hand. You see, those verses of assurance, John has some great ones. And then finally, when we go to funerals, and some of our dear loved ones we've lost and they've gone to be with the Lord, we find some of the greatest comfort and peace from the words in the Gospel of John. How many movies have we seen even where they're quoting the words, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth me, even though he's dead, yet shall he live again, and so forth. You see, great words of comfort. So, do we all agree on that? This is a very famous and popular gospel, John's Gospel. All right. Now, I told you, in the study today, we're going to look at two aspects of John's Gospel. One is the messenger, and by this I mean the origin. And here we're going to talk about John, the author of the Gospel of John. And we do this in order to establish the historical reality of him, himself, as a man, and the gospel that his is an eyewitness account. He actually was with Jesus himself, and he is the one who's writing the book. Therefore, he gives us a very reliable account of Jesus and what he's all about. Second thing is the message. And here, I'm not going to cover everything today. It's obviously a preliminary introduction. But we're talking about a bird's eye view if we flew over the whole thing and got the big, broad picture of what's in the Gospel of John. Specifically, we're going to look at certain key verses in John's Gospel, which I think John actually put in his Gospel, which give us the key to his outline that he follows, that show us something about the organization and the structure in this Gospel. And then certain verses will tell us that. So let's begin then with the messenger. The messenger. As far as this gospel is concerned, well, it depends who is the messenger. It depends if we're talking about who is the messenger from the divine perspective or from the human perspective. From the divine perspective, what does it say in 2 Timothy 3:16? It says all Scripture, what? Is given by the inspiration of God. The Greek word is theonoustros. It's God-breathed. So God superintended every individual who wrote for the parts of the Bible. But when they had written, they wrote exactly what God inspired them to write. Even though it was in their own style of writing and so forth, it was the truth God wanted to reveal. And it says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. So therefore, the Gospel of John, from a divine point of view, is inspired by the Holy Spirit. Also, turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. You're with me out there, aren't you? Good. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And look down there, beginning at verse 6. And Paul talks about this divine inspiration. He says, "We do, however," not himself only, but John, all the other writers of the New Testament, "we do, however, speak a message of wisdom among the mature, but not the wisdom of this world, for are the rulers of this world who are coming to nothing. No, we speak of God's secret wisdom, a wisdom that has been hidden, and that God destined for our glory before time began. This is truth that is eternal." You know, even as a little kid, I don't know how it is. I mean, I guess God just makes you that way. But as a little kid, not even in a Christian family initially, I wondered about these things. You know, what is this? What is life all about? How did I get here? Where did I come from? What is the meaning of this? Did you ever think of that when you were just a little kid? I did. I don't know. But here it tells us. This is the explanation of this reality of our existence from before time began. Verse 8 says, "None of the rulers of this age have understood this." Boy, is that ever true. Just listen to the presidential debates. "For if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory." And they still crucify Him continually and suppress the knowledge of Him. "However, as it's written, no eye has seen, nor ear has heard, nor mind has conceived what God has prepared for those who love Him. But God has revealed it to us by His Spirit. And the Spirit searches all things, even the deep things of God." So, from the divine perspective, yes, it's John who's the author, but from the divine perspective, it is God, the Holy Spirit, speaking through John, revealing to us what God wants us to hear. Now, from the human perspective, and I want to spend a little time on John this morning. Most of the sermons we're going to preach and teach on here, of course, obviously, are going to be about the revelation God has given. But God has also given revelation about John because we can identify with John in many ways because he's just a man like you and I. Our human being. So, from the human perspective, liberal theologians often dispute the authorship of all the books of the Bible. You can count on that. Whatever the Bible says, whoever wrote something, a liberal is going to dispute it and say, "I don't think that person really wrote it. I think it's a pseudepigrapha. There's some false author who used that name of that person." And since the author of this gospel does not identify himself, and by the way, you need to notice that in the Gospel of John, John really doesn't identify himself. He doesn't really say this, like Paul's epistle, "Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ." He doesn't say, "John, an apostle of Jesus Christ." He just starts writing. And he refers to himself as the one who Jesus loved and things like that. And the apostle who ran ahead of Peter and so forth. So he refers to himself in the third person indirectly. Therefore, scholars have argued that the author was someone else besides the apostle John himself. However, I want to give you some good evidence to show you it was John. The evidence, for example, of the early church tradition strongly supports the position that the Apostle John wrote this gospel and that he probably wrote it near the close of the first century. He lived longer than the other apostles, and he was evidently an old man by the time he began to write this in the book of Revelation and 1st, 2nd, 3rd John and so forth. But he probably wrote the Gospel of John in a city called Ephesus. You remember we've got a letter to the Ephesians in the New Testament, that church that Paul founded. Apparently he was in Ephesus when he wrote this gospel, which is a city in Asia Minor. By the way, I say all that because I want you to realize we're not teaching some glorified, mythical story like cartoons. Some people think of Jesus and the gospel. It's not. It's real history. God came into this world. Real historical people encountered Him and were so blown away, they wrote to tell you about it, what it was like when the Son of God came into this world. And that's very important to link it with history. Now, one of the best evidences that John is the author, though, comes from Irenaeus. And Irenaeus was one of the early Christian writers. We have his writings. And Irenaeus was a disciple of Polycarp. And I'm sure a lot of you named your kids Polycarp, too, right? It's a great name nowadays. And I don't know what you call him for short, Poly or whatever, but it's a guy. But this was a guy, Polycarp. But Irenaeus was a disciple of Polycarp. And Polycarp was a disciple of John himself, the Apostle John. So, and the important point of this is Irenaeus in his writings has confirmed that he knows that John himself, the Apostle John, was the author of this book. So we just have one link, one generation away, which guarantees us Irenaeus saying, "I was a disciple of Polycarp. Polycarp was a disciple of John himself. John wrote this gospel." That's all there is to it, John. So that's how close we get to the reality of John being the author. Also, in the past, some scholars have held the position that this gospel was not written until the mid-second century. And therefore, it couldn't have been written by John. That's what some of the liberal scholars say. However, howsomever, that theory doesn't hold up much anymore because archaeologists discovered a piece of a very small little piece of manuscript called the John Rylands manuscript. Been hearing about this for many years. There's a picture of what it looks like. This is a part of the Gospel of John. This is the oldest piece of original scripture writing that we have, and it goes back to 135 A.D. Right there, you know, just after the apostles and Christ himself. And it was not found in Palestine, but in Egypt. Which means, as Robert Gundry, another good scholar in his New Testament survey, he says, this fragment, the John Ryland fragment, the fact that this was found in Egypt, and it dates back to 135, he says, it necessarily implies several previous decades for the writing, copying, and circulation of this fourth gospel as far as the Egyptian hinterland where the fragment was discovered. So this put to silence the liberal scholars who were saying they thought the gospel was written in the second century and it couldn't have been written by John. We have a manuscript that goes back further than that. All right. Now there's also evidence within the gospel itself, however, that also indicates that John was the author. I'm going to get on talking about John, get a little more interesting about John in just a minute, so hang in there. But here's some evidence within the gospel which proves it was written by John. First of all, the writer claims to be an eyewitness of Jesus' ministry. Remember John 1:14? The Word was made flesh, was manifest in the flesh, and we beheld His glory. We, meaning the writer. We were there. John was there. John personally was an eyewitness of Jesus, a personal acquaintance of Jesus Himself, the Son of God, in the world. That's why this book and this authorship is so important. Also, there's a linguistic argument that kind of goes over our head, but Merrill Tinney, PhD scholar from Harvard and all that, expert in Hebrew and Aramaic and Greek and all that, he says the author of John's gospel was a Jew who was accustomed to thinking in Aramaic. And this is obvious from the way he wrote in the Greek, even though the gospel is written in Greek. And, for example, he inserted a lot of Hebrew and Aramaic words even to put them right into his Greek writing. And then he explained what those Hebrew and Aramaic words meant, which means this writer was a Jew who was writing in Greek. Well, John was a Jew. Then there's also the author was very familiar with Jewish tradition because in his gospel, in the Gospel of John, he talks about freely the teaching of the Old Testament, all the details of the Passover, the Jewish holy days and feast days. He has a knowledge of all that. And also, he had a very first-hand practical awareness of what the relationship was between the Jews and the Samaritans, like the account of the woman at the well. This, whoever wrote John had a first-hand acquaintance, experience of all this, because he was a Jew. And then not only that, but he was a Palestinian Jew. And the point here is the way he refers to the geography and the different cities and towns and places. He has first-hand acquaintance and awareness. All of this fits with the fact that who's the author? John is the author. The apostle of Jesus. Now we move on to the biography of John. A little bit about the biography. This is more interesting, I think. What you've gone through so far, like the teacher says, you've got to get the history right. You've got to make a connection with real history and reality. That's what we've been doing so far. This is not a fairy tale. This is not a cartoon kids you see on TV. This is real people, real places, real times, real history, real writings from real people. Okay? Who were first-hand acquaintances with this man called Jesus, who they said couldn't have been anybody else except this extraordinary individual, the very Son of God. Well, anyway, let's talk about John himself a little bit. I like to know, don't you, if you're going to read something by an author, I like to know a little bit about that author. That's good. So let's spend a little time in this early study talking about the author himself, John. Who was John? What was he like? And what was his relationship with Jesus? Well, first of all, we learn in Mark chapter 1, verses 19 and 20, John was one of the sons of Zebedee. Two sons of Zebedee were James and John. And they were the sons of Zebedee, a fisherman of Galilee. And apparently, at least Merrill Tinney says, his mother, Salome, was also the child. John was the child of Salome, his mother. And by the way, Merrill Tinney says that Salome was probably the sister of Mary, Jesus' mother. I've got some of the references up here. You can copy down to check Tinney out on that. That's difficult to follow, but it's a difficult study to study those verses, and scholars don't agree. All I'm saying is Merrill Tenney's a PhD Harvard guy, and he sees this, and I'm just giving it to you for what it's worth. But however he was related to Jesus, we're going to see it was a very close relationship, and he may have been related even through family, physically speaking. His mother may have been Mary's sister, according to Merrill Tenney. Another thing about John, he grew up in Galilee, and I visited Galilee. I've been to the Sea of Galilee and all that territory where they sailed and fished, and the Beatitudes were preached on the side of the hill there. And he grew up in Galilee with his brother, James and John, and they were partners in the fishing business with Peter and Andrew, who later became the disciples of Jesus as well. But they grew up together. So all these disciples, so these core group of disciple guys, grew up together. Also, Merrill Tenney says John, the author of the Gospel of John, may have belonged to the disciples of John the Baptist before. And he may have been the companion of Andrew mentioned in John 1:40. Because John 1:40 says that two of the disciples of John began to follow Jesus. You know, they left John the Baptist and they began to follow Jesus. One of them may have been the Apostle John, and therefore he may have been a disciple of John before he became a disciple of Jesus. Also, here's some more good stuff, I think, interesting stuff about John. John and his brother were evidently very intent, very intense, very ardent in their personality type. Jesus called him in Mark chapter 3 and verse 17, Jesus called them the sons of thunder. This is James and John. This is the author, the one who wrote the Gospel of John. Jesus called him one of the sons of thunder. What did he do that for? Because John was very intense. He had a lot of zeal and he was very fervent, and he did some wild and crazy things when he was younger, just like Peter, which God kind of mellowed out as he grew. But he was one of the sons of thunder. And then this is because in Luke 9:49, you remember James and John wanted to rebuke the man who was casting out demons just because he wasn't traveling with them and Jesus. Then in John 9:52-54, they wanted to call down fire from heaven on the Samaritan villages that wouldn't receive Jesus. You know, Jesus, let us call down fire from heaven and burn them up. That's a lot of intensive zeal. This was John, the author of the Gospel of John, who said that. Then also, in Matthew chapter 20:20-28, both James and John rashly asked their mother to petition Jesus that he would grant them seats of authority and power in his kingdom. You remember that? How James and John's mother went, Salome evidently went, and asked Jesus if they, her two boys, could be set at his right hand and left in his kingdom. This is John. I don't know if you ever put all this together before, but this is John, the author of the Gospel of John. And then also, of course, in John 13:23, John occupied a place of privilege and intimacy next to Jesus at the Last Supper. You remember, it talks about how he reclined upon Jesus' chest at the Last Supper. That's John, who wrote the Gospel of John. Then also, another interesting passage is over in John 18. And in John 18, let's just look at that real quick. We haven't looked at any of these. Let me wake you up just a little bit. John 18. You are woke up, right? And you're going here with me, right? John 18, verses 15, 16. And it says, Simon Peter and another disciple, and by the way, this is John writing, so John doesn't mention his own name. He refers to himself as the disciple who loves the Lord. Sometimes he refers to himself as another disciple. He's referring to himself. Simon Peter and another disciple, that's John, were following Jesus because this disciple, John, was known to the high priest. He went with Jesus into the high priest's courtyard. But Peter had to wait outside. Get this. John, who wrote the Gospel of John, was present at Jesus' trial at the high priest. And how did he get in? Because people knew him. And they knew he was closely identified with the family of Jesus. And therefore, they let him in at that trial. All right. Also in John 18, verses 26 and 27, John witnessed the very crucifixion of Jesus. He was right there with the Marys and so forth at the foot of the cross. And Jesus looked down from the cross and looked at John, and he looked at his mother and said, what? Yeah, the Lord Jesus looked down from the cross and says, behold your mother. Mother, behold your son. And who was he pointing to? John, the author of the Gospel of John. So this Gospel we're going to be studying, keep in mind who's writing it. someone who's right there. I mean, you can't get anyone of a greater authority and authenticity than this type of a person to write his account of the gospel, life and teaching of Jesus Christ. And also, this I thought this was kind of funny and interesting. Part of it was funny. The rest of it was very serious, of course. But John 20, verse 8, along with Peter, it says John was one of the first visitors to the empty tomb when Jesus was resurrected on that Easter Sunday morning. And what was interesting, the funny part, was in John chapter 20 and in verse 4. In John chapter 20 and verse 4, it says John and Peter began to run when Mary Magdalene told them the tomb was empty. They began to run. When they went out to go to the tomb, they started to run. But John says, but the other disciple was faster than Peter, and so he outran him. So another thing we know about John is what? He's fast. He's a good runner. He's an athlete. Because Peter was a fisherman, and I doubt if he was a slouch. But he's fast, and so he kind of likes to brag about it. Oh, this other disciple, which I know you're going to know, is me, and I outran Peter. So it's kind of interesting things about John. And also, of course, the tradition and the evidence is that John lived to a very old age. Even in the beginning of the Christian era, and he was a very key, respected person in the early church, of course. But the other thing I want to say is that John, especially in 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, and even in the gospel, began to be known as the apostle of love. You know, this is one of the things you should know about John. He's called the apostle of love. And you read 1 John, and he talks about, by this we know we are born of God if we love the brethren. And he meant 1 Corinthians 13 kind of love, where we have koinonia, fellowship together, involvement with each other, and one anothering, practicing and obeying the one another commands and scriptures towards one another. John was a great exponent of that. He was called the apostle of love. This is interesting because in the beginning he was called one of the sons of thunder. Now think about it. Think about it. All of us begin our youthful years, youthful Christian years sometimes is very legalistic, very adamant, very harsh, very, you know, crude. I mean, that's pretty crude, some of the stuff. And Jesus had to rebuke James and John because they're sons of thunder act. But in his old years, God taught him. And God, aren't you glad that God has mercy toward us? Remember my favorite phrase? It's so accurate, I think. God helps who? God, they know Pastor Groves. God helps pitiful people. John was just a pitiful people like us, you know. God helped him and molded him and shaped him. In his older years, he was the apostle of love, the son of thunder. God made the son of thunder into the apostle of love. Well, let's go on and talk about in the end of our first study here, the message. A few words about the message. That's all we're going to talk about in the future. So let me just begin it today with some outline structure here. Here we want to look at, as I said, a couple scriptures that talk about how John had some very specific purpose in this gospel he was writing. And one of the first ones, I just want to read it to you. Just listen to this. It's John 21:25. This is not up here. John 21:25 says, John says, Jesus did many other things as well, besides everything John wrote in this gospel. Jesus did a lot of other things too, a lot of miracles. And he says, if every one of them had been written down, then I suppose even the whole world would not have room for the books that would be written. Now, this suggests that John, listen to me. This suggests that John was very selective in his writing. You with me? John didn't try to write everything down. John had specific purpose and design in what he was trying to do in his gospel. And he only selected and picked out those specific events and things which got across the point that he was trying to make. So keep in mind, John's writing is very specific in selecting. And John is writing towards the end of the first century. Most of the other apostles had been martyred or killed because they were preaching Christ. But John was still alive. And John was in a position to see where the church was and how, you know, things had developed since the earlier days in that century. And so, therefore, he was able to see what needed to be provided to be fill in the loose cracks there, you know. The other three Gospels were very similar, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. John says, you know, those are great, and we need those, but there's some other things I'd like to add on to. I'd like to further what's in those first three Gospels. You see that? So all of this is important for you to keep in mind when John wrote this, what he had in mind. So let's read this Scripture here, John 20, 30 to 31. This is the one that we read as the scripture reading for today. Pay close attention. Pay zero in here now. Here's the outline. You got to have the outline. We're going to be studying the gospel. It'd be nice to know what outline John is following. Here it is. John chapter 20, verses 30 to 31. John says, Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. Now, Merrill Tenney, the old PhD Harvard guy again, theologian, he says these three key words in this verse give us an outline of the whole gospel. Signs, believe, and life. Okay? Let me talk about those three words for a minute. First of all, it says many signs were given. And Tenney and others have noted that the Gospel of John seems to be specifically organized around a select number of miracles called signs. And again, I told you before, John's Gospel has how many signs, how many miracles in it? Seven. Only has seven. And they're very specifically picked out by John to get across the theme. And five of those miracles, what's special about them? They're not mentioned in any other Gospels. So the signs are very important here. There were seven miracles selected by John, and they were collected to bear witness to the central doctrine that John is interested in, which is the deity of Jesus Christ. In John's perspective, at the end of the first century, he saw the need to remind people, this person we're writing the Gospels about is none other than the very Son of God, the very Creator Himself, who stepped out of glory and came down here in heaven and was personified in a human body like mine. And I was an eyewitness of it. That's what John is telling us. And that's what you have to believe to have eternal life, that God has visited this planet, okay? These, I don't have time to go over all these, but, well, maybe I'll just quickly give them to you. These seven miracles, the changing of water into wine in chapter 2, the healing of the nobleman's son, a miraculous healing in chapter 4, the healing of the impotent man in verse 5, a healing of, again, a paralysis from death, from birth, feeding of the 5,000 in chapter 6, the walking on the water in chapter 6, the healing of the blind man in chapter 9, and the raising of Lazarus in chapter 11. The point is, when you start raising people from the dead and healing people of these diseases, you're talking about something which even in the 21st century, man is impotent. Man cannot do these things. And so John picks these seven miracles. Why? Because they're talking about a man all of a sudden who can take things that is impossible for men and he can do them, like walking on water, like raising the dead. Because what? John's emphasizing the person of Jesus and who he is. Merrill Tenney says these seven miracles operated precisely in the areas where man is unable to affect any change in the laws and conditions which affect his life. And it proved that they testify to Jesus' supernatural ability. The second word is believe. And here, this is a key word in the gospel. Listen to me now. The Greek word pistos, which means to believe, is used by John 98 times, almost 100 times. Extraordinary in the gospel. Why? What does that mean? It means John's gospel is heavily concerned with defining what belief means. What it means about how we should respond to the Son of God who's come into the world if we want to be in glory with Him forever, if we want to have eternal life. So we're in these studies, we're in for an explanation from a master about what we need to do to be sure that our relationship to Christ is what it's supposed to be, that we have the kind of faith that is saving, okay? Now then, the last word is life. And when it says life here, this is the sum total of all that's imparted to us when we believe. John 17:3, Jesus says, this is life, that they might know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. What this means is this. It means that eternal life, listen to me, eternal life is not just how long you live. Do you realize eternal life could be boring if it's more of the same? You know, some of us struggle with, you know, sleeplessness and tiredness and weariness, our depression, our anxieties and all this kind of thing. How would you like to just live forever like that? No, for that wouldn't be very good eternal life, would it? It's a new quality of life. It's a whole new perspective on thinking and realizing in your soul and the peace and calmness that comes to you. It's a whole new existence forever and ever, a whole new consciousness and a powerful coexistence with God forever and ever because God, Christ has made peace for us to dwell with God forever. So that's the life we receive when we believe who Jesus is, and that's why John writes the gospel. Let me give you the Merrill Tenney summary of these three words. Merrill Tenney says these three words, signs, belief, life, provide logical organization for the gospel. in the signs is the revelation God gave in the miracles of Jesus. Proved who He was, the very Son of God. Nobody else could do that. In the belief is the reaction that we are designed to produce, that the signs are designed to produce, so we can respond to the signs and who Jesus is. And then thirdly, the life is the result that belief brings. So that's the outline of the Gospel of John. Now, I'm just quickly going to throw in for free a couple other scriptures here that also have an outline. One of them is John 16:28. And John 16:28, and think of this now. Jesus said this to His disciples. Think about it if anybody else had said this. Think about the unique claims that this man Jesus made. Jesus told the disciples, hey, by the way, you know, I came from the Father. I came out from eternity, from the Father, God. I entered into the world, and now I'm leaving the world and going back to the Father. And you see, John's Gospel is organized around that. It's organized around it because the first 12 chapters is Jesus' public ministry, where He does all His miracles and He does everything in public. But then and I'm moving on to part B of this verse, He says, now I'm leaving the world. And there He gets alone with His disciples and He begins to explain them how He's going to depart, because men in the world were rejecting Him and not receiving His message. And so therefore He's explaining to His disciples and preparing them for His departure. And in the end, the last few chapters of the Gospel is talking about His crucifixion and His departure from the world and His ascension into heaven, returning to the Father. So there's another outline for you. Then also the other one is John 1:11-12. John 1:11-12 is another verse that has the outline of the Gospel in it. He came to that which was His own, the Jews, who had been given the prophecies and the revelation of God, but even His own did not receive Him. And yet to all who did receive Him, to those who believed in His name, He gave the right to become the children of God. One more theme that's in John's Gospel, I love the way John writes on themes, is the theme of light and darkness. You know, Jesus talks about in Him was life, and Jesus was life, and the life was the light of men. And the darkness came into the world, but the world did not understand it, and the world rejected it. That's an outline for the Gospel of John, because the Gospel of John is a record of God's light coming into the world, in the light of the world, Jesus Christ. And then it's a record of the world's response to that light, which was one of rejection. You see that? But it's also a record that whoever did believe in the light, how they inherited eternal life. So this is just preliminary, right? This is only the beginning. But we have an introduction, a general understanding of who wrote the book, a little bit about who the author is and how he's qualified to tell us about the very Son of God. And then we have an understanding of the gist of how the book is set up and how it's structured and organized. Let's pray. Father, thank You for the opportunity to study Your Word this morning. Thank You for how marvelously, in such a creative way, in all the books of the Bible, You have given revelation of Yourself to us. Lord, we pray Your blessing upon the teaching this morning. May it bear fruit to Your eternal glory. And may it lead to the salvation of souls. And may it lead to the sanctification of the saints. And we'll give You all the praise. In Christ's holy name we ask. Amen.